good morning. Let's stand as we do our scripture reading for this morning. Today, on your liturgy is printed all of Hebrews 12. Today, we're going to read aloud verses 18 through 24. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and to darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the blood of Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you here today and to consider what the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and our celebration of it in communion is today. Father, we pray that you would bless the words that you've given to us, and we pray that you would help us to meditate on them today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, I want to thank you, you all for being here. Thank you to the elders for providing me the opportunity to preach this morning from the Word. Today is the next in a series of sermons on the five C's of worship as we go through our liturgy. And the fourth C is what we'll be dealing with today, which is communion. So if you turn over to page 14 in your order of worship, after the sermon and the giving of tithes and the song of supplication, on page 14 begins the communion section. And so it's preparation for communion. We recite our creed as a part of this, and then we take the Eucharist. And then we respond in song. So as we've been mentioning and previous people have mentioned, the fourth section aligns with the peace offering, and so we'll be talking a little bit about the peace offering this morning. But the theme today is really that what we do at communion shows us that the way to peace with God and with men is through sacrifice, and specifically through sacrificing yourself. So we'll talk a little bit about kind of the narrative of sacrificial worship. We're going to take a little bit of a bird's eye view of the five C's and the progression of the worship service and where communion sits in that progression. But we'll talk a little bit about New Covenant worship and how the New Covenant, as the new and better covenant, is still sacrificial, and our worship is still sacrificial. And then we'll talk about what the purpose of sacrifice really is. And I think the point I'll be trying to make is that the purpose of that sacrifice is peace, peace with God and peace with men. And we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like. So, in many ways, communion is the culmination of the liturgy. It's the climax of the worship service. And so we'll talk a little bit about that narrative this morning in worship. The reason why we printed out the entire chapter of Hebrews 12 is I think you can see the entire narrative of the worship service, of the sacrifices and what we do in New Covenant worship in this chapter. And we don't have time this morning to talk about each of those, but I think you may find it useful in your spare time to go through and look for those. But I thought that was very interesting that its description of communion, it comes within the context of the entire story of worship. You can see the call and the confession and the consecration, the communion, and then the benediction and the sending out. The movement of liturgy is an ascent into God's presence. And I'm taking quite a bit of what we'll be talking about today from Jeff Meyer's book, as many others have. You may be getting very tired of hearing about Jeff Meyer's, but his book, if you have questions about the worship service, it's just such a good starting point. I recommend it to just about anyone who's interested in it. But that ascent into God's presence that is pictured in the sacrifice and in the liturgy existed in the Old Testament sacrifices. And in fact, the generic word, just to generally describe sacrifice in Leviticus, is korban. It comes from the verb korab, which means to draw near. So generally speaking, a sacrifice was a way of drawing near to God. They were means of approaching Him. And so the Levitical sacrifices lay out the procedures for how that looks, for what it looks like to draw near to God and come into His presence, and to ultimately to enjoy fellowship with Him and receive His gifts. As the animal was brought up to the altar in the sacrifice, there were three major operations that were done to it. First, the animal was cleansed of the guilt of the worshiper's sin, and that was through the shedding of blood. Then it was skinned and washed, carved up, and arranged on the altar. And then lastly, it was burned and transformed into smoke. It rose and was incorporated into, as Myers puts it, into God's glory cloud. It arises and becomes present with God. So those three operations that the animal goes through are the pathway that God uses to draw people into Himself. He cleanses us from sin. He consecrates us and sets us apart in preparation to meet Him. And then He communes with us in His presence. And so we can see that as the middle three of the five C's. We can see that in the sacrificial system. And this progression can be seen in both in each individual sacrifice, as that those operations are done to the animal. But it's also found in the order of the sacrifices, which we've talked about before, from the purification offering, then to the ascension offering, and to the peace offering. Each of those offerings have all three steps to them, but they highlight a different section. So the purification offering, it accents in the procedures of that offering, it accents the slaughter of the animal and the display of the blood on the altar. The ascension offering slightly changes things so that the entire animal is burnt up and is made fit to ascend into God's presence. So it highlights the cutting up and the arranging of that entire animal. And then in the peace offering, our communion and the peace that we have is with God is not just symbolized in the fact that the animal is turned into smoke and assimilated into the glory cloud. It also adds a common meal. So instead of just the priests eating, in some cases, in the peace offering, everybody eats in order to communicate that fellowship that we have as a result of that sacrifice and as a result of that covenant that we have with God that is being renewed there. There's also in the peace offering, you have the cleansing and the consecration, you have the spilling of blood, and you have the arranging of the animal. But the focus is on that meal. That's what's different, and so that's what the worshiper would have noticed that was added to that sacrifice, the fact that the worshiper gets to enjoy that meal with God, with the priests, and with his family by that sacrifice. So that pattern that God uses to draw people to himself, from cleansing to consecration and to communing with them, it not just exists in the Old Testament sacrifices, we can see it throughout Scripture. And one example is the Exodus. So, for instance, Israel was taken out of Egypt, and the way that they were taken by God follows in many ways that same pattern. And it eventually culminates in a covenant through sacrifice at Mount Sinai. So, first, there was the Passover. The Israelites slaughtered the lambs, and they spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes. You have a very similar progression. After they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and they gathered at Mount Sinai, they were cleansed and consecrated. Moses then ascends into the glory cloud and speaks to Yahweh about the terms of the covenant. And finally, the people take an oath to keep that covenant, and the young men offered burnt offerings. And lastly, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and all of the elders of Israel, they ascend up Sinai for a sacrificial meal. They have that meal at the end. And this is the way that God makes a covenant in the Abrahamic covenant with his people. It's just one example out of many that we could talk about. So as God called his people out of slavery and drew them to himself in order to renew their covenant with him, first he cleansed them and he consecrated them. And finally, he communed with them symbolically through the elders. So Another example, and an important one which we'll talk about today, is, of course, the example of Jesus. And the pattern, he follows a very similar pattern when he establishes a new covenant with us. First, he offers himself to God as the elect substitute who dies for our sake, and his blood now is the propitiation for our sins. Then he ascends to the Father. He stands in his presence, again, as our substitute. He's consecrated. And united to him, we also ascend up into the heavenlies in worship. Lastly, we eat and drink with him and on Jesus in the supper. We're invited to God's table to rest in his peace now. So the goal of sacrifice is always this culmination to enter God's presence in peace with him, in fellowship with him. But the pattern shows us that without first being cleansed, without being consecrated for that holy service, we can't enter into his presence. He doesn't just draw near to us just to sit around, though. He feeds us, right? He makes peace with us. He fellowships and communes with us. And he reminds us and himself of his relationship with us, of his covenant. And that's what covenant renewal is really referring to. So a couple caveats before we get too far. I grew up in a Baptist church, and the idea of talking about the Old Testament sacrifices in terms of New Covenant worship would have been, or was, very, very shocking, I guess you might say. We never would have thought about it that way. And some of you may still have questions or concerns about the fact of using these abolished rituals. So I thought I'd just very briefly talk about sacrificial worship in the New Covenant. And the fact that the sacrifices were given by God to point to something greater. And that greater is something that we find in Jesus. So my point will be that instead of abolishing all sacrifices, the new and the better covenant is based on the work of a more perfect sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Jesus and not those of bulls and goats. God's personal relationships take the form of a covenant. In Scripture, we can see this. We're members of the new covenant, and that forms the basis of our standing with God and our relationship with God. And we can boldly approach God in the worship service because we are united to Christ. And outside of the worship service, I might add, right? He is the Lamb of God. He has taken away our sins, and in Christ we now have standing before God. And these are the terms of the new covenant. The way that God has established for renewing those covenantal relations throughout Scripture has been through sacrifice. So we can see that with Noah, right? When he renews his covenant after the flood, what does Noah do? He offers a sacrifice. With Abraham, as we just talked about, with Moses, with David, with Solomon, there's a formal renewal of covenant always includes sacrifice. In fact, the sacrifice is the central method of doing that. And when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, he links his sacrifice, the final sacrifice, to his death and to the establishment of that new covenant. And you can hear that when we read the words of institution. That's what that means. The broken bread is his body given for you, and the cup is the new covenant of his blood shed for you. So he tells us to go through this ritual in remembrance of his sacrifice. And through his work, not only is his sacrifice the basis of our covenant with God, but then also he says that through his work, we become living sacrifices. This is the verse we read last week that Roger discussed was Romans 12. We become living sacrifices. And that was from verse 1. The very next verse in Romans 12, verse 2, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? So we're renewed, and our relationship with God is renewed, and we are renewed ourselves through sacrifice. Christian worship is always sacrificial, and that's what we mean when we talk about covenant renewal worship, is that it takes the form of sacrifice and offering. So the sacrifice of Christ is, of course, much different and much better than the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. So we'll talk about that a little bit shortly. But in Hebrews 10, it says that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a shadow of good things to come. And shadows have some resemblance to the real thing, right? My shadow looks like me. It's not me. It doesn't look like all of me, but it is an outline of me, right? And so in some way, the Old Testament rituals did reflect the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And in fact, his work on the cross, Christ's death, reveals to us what the true meaning of those sacrificial rites in the Old Testament really was. And that's that God does not ultimately desire blood of bulls and goats, but rather he desires communion and peace with his people. And sacrifice is a means of achieving that peace. So let's talk a little bit about Christ's sacrifice and what he was able to accomplish in his sacrifice that the animal sacrifices could not. One of the, and again, this is from Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul makes a point, or if you don't think Paul wrote it, the writer of Hebrews makes a point that in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and thus enter the special presence of God. And he could only do that once per year. So man was excluded from the direct presence of God. And that exclusion goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, and Adam and Eve's sin, they were rejected from the garden, right? Angels were set in the entrance to the garden to guard it so that they could not enter. There was some separation between God and man that they were not able to enter the direct presence of God. And Israel was a people of Adam. They were not allowed into that, except for the high priest. Again, we won't go into all of the constraints around that entryway, but it was once per year and one man. And the reason it goes on in Hebrews chapter 9, this is verses 8 through 15, if you're curious. But it says that while the tabernacle stood, we had no way to enter God's presence. The tabernacle was a symbol of that, right? Because animal sacrifices, which in Hebrews it calls fleshly ordinances, but they could not clean people's consciences. But Christ, he came as a new and a better high priest. Christ has a more perfect tabernacle, a more perfect sacrifice of his own blood. And that doesn't only purify the flesh, and again, this is from Hebrews 9. It doesn't just purify the flesh, but it also cleanses our consciences from dead works, as Hebrews puts it. That it's able to accomplish something that the animal sacrifices couldn't. And this is why, at his death, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was torn. Right? We now have direct access into that. Hebrews 10 says that the veil was his flesh. It says the veil is Christ's flesh. So when one was torn, the other was torn. We pass through Christ's body and enter into Christ's body. And by doing that, we pass through into the presence of God. We draw near to God through the body of Christ, literally. So Jesus is a high priest. Unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, Jesus can take us with him as he approaches God. And only by partaking of his death, the tearing of his flesh, can we be washed and sprinkled and ready to approach God. So this is why we partake in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only by being unified with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit and by partaking of that death, and the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood that we commemorate in communion, are we able to be cleansed and consecrated and to enjoy that presence of God. So because of the Son, we can have peaceful fellowship with the Father. So what do we receive in the presence of God then? Many things, but one thing that Hebrews highlights were the three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. We now have access to the direct presence of God. We have access to the Holy of Holies. And it mentions the three things in the ark that were Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the pot of manna. So reflecting on those things can give us a sense of what the gifts that we get now that we can directly approach God. Aaron's rod that bloomed, the blossoms that were on his rod were almond blossoms. And I think it was Peter Lighthart that pointed this out, and I'm stealing it from him. But he pointed out that the fact that the blossoms were almond blossoms, in Hebrew, the word for almond is the same word as watch, for whatever reason. So the sign that Aaron, when he had his rod and it blossomed, it was a sign to the people that Aaron was chosen as the watcher over that sanctuary. He is the one that was able to stand before God in glorious garments of the high priest. So the first rite of the first gift of Christ that we can receive, we receive that rod. We are able to stand in the presence of God, clothed in glory, in a way that the old covenant people could not. We're given that access and in that gift. And we demonstrate this in the Sursum Corda every week as we ascend into the heavenlies and praise God. We can praise God with Him in the heavenlies in a real and symbolic way and receive that His Word. So the second gift, then, is the Ten Commandments. It's the Word. The Ten Commandments were a summary of the covenant, right? In God, in worship, He teaches us through His Scriptures on how to live. So we can now have access to that gift in a greater way. In fact, the law is now written on our hearts. And the third gift is manna, which was a memorial for God's provision for His people in the wilderness. Right? So in worship, God feeds us at His table. And those gifts that we now have access to, they're through Jesus. Through Christ, we've been washed of our sin, and now we have that right standing before God because of His work and His sacrifice and His righteousness. Jesus Himself is the Word. And through His Spirit, now the law, like I mentioned, has been written on our hearts. And lastly, Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's the true manna which provides nourishment. And our God is a God who loves to give gifts. The gift of His Son, Jesus, it's the basis of our cleansing from sin and our consecration as a holy people. And ultimately of our communion with God because of that. So because of His self-giving sacrifice, we can now draw near to God and to sit at His table. The other thing that the work of Jesus reveals to us is what the true intention of sacrifice really is. The animals, and this is partially from something that Jeff Myers wrote in his book, but the animals in the Old Covenant rituals, they symbolized human beings. At the beginning of the ritual and the sacrifices, the Israelite worshiper, he placed his hand on the head of the animal. He's associating himself with that animal so that it could be accepted on his behalf. So what happens to that animal is representative of what's happening to the worshiper in some way in the Old Testament sacrifice. It's identified with him. So the animal is representing a human as it goes along through the sacrificial process. Now, once Jesus offered himself as the human sacrifice, it fulfills the animal sacrifice in the old order. And the symbolic animal rituals, the rituals that whereby the animal symbolized a human, those fall away. And what's left is really the reality which those animals always represented, which was human beings offering themselves to God. Because what was the purpose of the Old Covenant sacrificial system? Well, what was the purpose of all the furniture and the robes and the lamps and all of the kind of accessories of the sacrificial order? Was God really concerned with the animals themselves? He spends a lot of time describing them. He spends a lot of time describing all of the objects. Was that his point? Was so that we could have a really nice looking tabernacle? Was it the fat of the animals that really pleased him? Well, no. All of those rites were ultimately, they were about people, and they were supposed to teach the people about themselves and about their relationship with God. The real temple of God is made up of human beings. And Israel's failure to grasp that kind of deeper meaning of the rituals, it earned them severe rebuke from the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jeff Meyer says it this way. I can't say it better than this. He says, what happens to the sacrificial animal symbolizes what happens spiritually to the worshiper himself as God draws him near. Only this connection makes sense of Yahweh's own polemic through his prophets against mere animal sacrifice. The people of Israel were not making the connection. They were to offer themselves as living sacrifices through the offering of the covenant memorial animal sacrifices. And quoting Psalm 40, Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Jesus embodied God's requirements as outlined in the sacrificial system. He was the true and faithful Israelite who offered himself as was required. His acts of obedience, of prayer, and of self-denial, they fulfilled the true intention of animal sacrifice. And Lightheart says it this way. He's paraphrasing Augustine when he says this. He says, "The New Testament sacrifices are the real sacrifices, in contrast to the merely symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the worshiper himself never drew near, but had to rely on that animal substitute. We still have a mediator, of course, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but we do draw near, united to him. In the Old Testament, the worshiper never was able to sacrifice himself, but we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We're doing the real thing. Israel was sacrificing in types and shadows." I like the way he put that. So what we do here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And that's what that fulfillment means. Christ says that to follow him means to share in his death and in his sacrificial way of living. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He connects following him to the cross, to his sacrifice. And the New Testament confirms this over and over. 1 Peter 2 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in Philippians 2, Paul calls our work the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. Again, Romans 12, like we mentioned, we're called living sacrifices. And that should remind us that our whole lives should be sacrificial. They should be self-denying in the way that Christ worked. They should be generous. And the last one I'll mention is from Ephesians 5. It tells us to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He links walking in love, which is in many throughout the New Testament a description of what Christian living should look like, is to walk in love. And he connects that to the sacrifice that we offer ourselves to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what that looks like. So the point of all this is not just the components and the individual patterns of the sacrificial system inform our worship. It's the whole system. If we are the church, are the spiritual house, we're the new temple. And then as a body, we should be a place of continual sacrifice, both corporately and individually. God is a sacrificial God. And since we've been joined by the Spirit, Christ, the Lamb of God, we are to live sacrificial lives in imitation of him. So in worship, we can offer nothing else to God until we offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. Luther has a quote. He says this in another way that I like. He says, "We do not offer Christ as a sacrifice." And he's talking here in the communion rite, talking about the Roman Catholic way of doing it, that he accused of continually offering the sacrifice of Christ each week in worship. And he was arguing against that. But what he says is, in communion, we do not offer Christ as a sacrifice, but Christ offers us. Not on its own account. Oops, sorry. Skipped ahead. He offers us. And in this way, it's permissible, yes, profitable, to call the Mass a sacrifice. Not on its own account, but because we offer ourselves as a sacrifice along with Christ. That is, we lay ourselves on Christ by a firm faith in his testament, and do not otherwise appear before God with our praise, prayer, and sacrifice, except through Christ and his mediation. Nor do we doubt that Christ is our priest or minister in heaven before God. Such faith truly brings it to pass that Christ takes up our cause, presents us and our prayers and praise, and also offers himself for us in heaven. So that sacrifice is what we memorialize in communion, the offering by Christ of himself, so that we may then offer ourselves back to God through the Holy Spirit. And this self-offering is the basis of our relationship with God. It's why he called us here. Christ is in heaven as our great high priest. And so he oversees and leads a continual offering of praise and sacrifice made possible by his original and once and for all sacrifice. So through the Spirit, our liturgy, our service, our praise is joined to the heavenly liturgy, to the heavenly praise. And it's made acceptable through the ministry of the one who made the perfect sacrifice. So through the Spirit, then, our sacrifice of praise is joined to the priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven to become one great liturgy that connects us with God. So let's talk a little bit about peace. We talked about the peace offering and the fellowship that we have with God that's symbolized in the Old Testament sacrifices and how that changes in the New Covenant. How does that sacrificial self-offering that we just talked about, how does that accomplish peace? Heaven and earth are at peace with each other because of Jesus. It's a central promise of the New Covenant. Isaiah 54 calls the New Covenant the covenant of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so the peace of between God and men that he establishes in the New Covenant, that also serves as the basis for peace between men. So we'll talk about both of those things. But what does that look like? So starting from a big picture, what's our fundamental attitude towards the outside world? In the ancient Greek world, the outside world was chaotic. It was unknown. It was dangerous. It was seen as something to be avoided. Exile from the city was the ultimate punishment, right? Because then you're being sent out into the world. And Socrates, when he was convicted, he chose the poisonous hemlock. He would rather drink the hemlock than to be face exile. That was the ultimate punishment. And that attitude that the Greeks had reflected their theology, right? Their gods were selfish tyrants. They were consumed by petty squabbles. Zeus was the king of the gods, and he gained power by rebelling against his father, right? A violent uprising. And then his own son, when Prometheus, who was Zeus's son, gave a gift to humans, the gift of fire, that was not okay with Zeus. He responded by chaining his own son to a mountain to have his liver pecked out by a vulture every day for the end of time. If you're still an ancient pagan, you still think that's happening. I don't know if there's any out there, but he's still getting pecked, I think. So their world was just ultimately one of violence and chaos. It was set up that way by a violent and chaotic set of gods. The city for them, it represented an outpost, an oasis from that chaotic world. And that order of the city was maintained with a pretty heavy hand. It was maintained with strict laws, very strict religion. It was often maintained by the subjugation of any elements that threatened that order, whether it was war, enslavement, and many other evils. So there was a reason, if you've studied the Roman Empire, civic loyalty was the ultimate virtue for Greeks and Romans. Loyalty to your city, because it was critical that that city survive and that order be maintained. Outside of that city, anything goes. There was no goodness. In Peter Lighthart's book, Deep Comedy, and we did a Sunday school class on this like 7 or 8 years ago. I don't know if Jeff Cohn was there. Maybe he remembers this. But it's a book that he wrote that I really love. But he talks about how this view of history, this view of the world kind of plays out in literature for both the Greeks and for Christians. He talks a lot about the Odyssey. If you've read the Odyssey, Odysseus is on an adventure to try and get home. It's not a very pleasant adventure, though. His journeys were trying to get home as fast as possible, and he had good reasons for doing that. But everything that he encountered along the way was a threat, was violent, was keeping him from his goals. His adventures basically consisted of that violent and chaotic world getting in his way and threatening his safety. And the story dramatizes this mindset that the Greeks had about the natural world. In literature, only after the gospel came did any sense of adventure literature come about. and this is what Lightheart points out in the book, where adventures were actually sought out voluntarily and not against your will. The adventures, as you get into the medieval period and King Arthur and kind of the adventure literature that comes out of that, adventures are now seen as noble and brave. They're seen as an important part of the development of the character, the sanctification of the hero, you might say. And so this medieval literature that comes up, this Christian literature, reflects a fundamentally different view of the world that the gospel now has given to the world. Leaving the city loses its terror, because now every place is seen as subject to God, and it's filled with his presence. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That fear is taken away because of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the announcement that the distinction between sacred and profane has been destroyed. Instead of a single central location for the temple, Old Testament worship was very centralized around the temple and the tabernacle. But now there's a heavenly temple. It's accessible from any place. So worship and our access to God is seen as fundamentally can happen from anywhere. Joshua brought God's people into a land. He brought a scattered people into a central location. But Jesus, he's the greater Joshua, and instead he sends out his people and tells them to make disciples of all nations. So we have a commission. So there is no chaos outside of the city, no fundamental chaos, none that can't be subdued by the peace of Christ anyway. He is Lord of all, and all things are subdued to him. And the gospel allays our fears by assuring us of peace. And Jesus was the example for the brave heroes of Christian literature. Really, those heroes are written in imitation of Jesus. Because Jesus was, the world was at enmity with Jesus. It hated him. And John 15 talks about this. But while it still hated him, he voluntarily left the security of the fellowship of the Trinity. And he did that to enter an alien world, a dangerous world that hated him. And he did that in order to gain peace with those men, right? So when we proclaim the advent of God into the world, the coming of Christ, we proclaim there's a connection between the words advent and adventure, right? Jesus went on the ultimate adventure. He went into a dangerous world that opposed him in order to conquer it and to save them. Right? It was the ultimate adventure. And that's really what establishing peace requires. That's what Jesus' example shows us and what really a lot of the tradition of Christian literature tries to reflect. But that adventuresome spirit is not natural to us. In our sinful nature, we are all cowards. And establishing peace is a difficult road. The nice little walls of our divisions, they're comfortable. So like good moderns, our hell is not necessarily like the outside world, like the Greeks. Our hell is other people, as Sartre would have put it. Or at least people who aren't like us or don't let us to be how we want to be. So it comes quite naturally for us to set up artificial divisions and to avoid peace. And there's all kinds of reasons that we might do that. We might say, oh, you don't really understand me. You don't really get me. We put up walls for whatever reasons. Oh, you're a different age, or you're a different place in life, or you're a different tradition. You know, you have different experiences than me, so you don't really get it. You can't understand me. And the list goes on. You could have any number of reasons. And it's not that those differences don't exist. There's all kinds of distinctions between all of us in the body of Christ, beautiful distinctions, and there's nothing wrong in recognizing those. But in our sinful nature, we're so good at turning those distinctions into divisions and to use this as an excuse of separating ourselves or of not really truly having peace in the way that God pursues it with us. And the church in Corinth was a good example of this. It took even small matters as an excuse to set up divisions. Of course, there were divisions over big matters there too. But, you know, they were saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. Well, Paul and Apollos preached the same gospel. They were on the same team and they were using the difference in order to create divisions. And Paul's message to that church, which was divided, was to remind them of their fellow labors in building the house of God. In chapter 3, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So a divided church is a lie about God's house. The church is the temple of God. It's the Lord's dwelling place. It's a place for our sacrificial worship. And in our worship, God draws us into his presence. He continues to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. So as we offer ourselves sacrificially to God, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, the picture of that perfect sacrifice. In our nature, we are all like the Corinthians. We will look for any excuse to divide. Peace is a scary thought. It takes bravery to submit to God's word and to seek peace in the way that he seeks it with us. So what communion teaches us is that the way to peace, this sort of peace we're talking about, is through sacrifice. And it does that by pointing us to Christ's example. There's no greater divide than the one between God and man, between a creator and his creation who has rejected him in sin. But God bridged that gap. He became man, and Jesus took a world that was at enmity with him, who hated him and rejected him, and he gave himself for it in self-sacrifice so that it could be reconciled to him and his Father. Ephesians 2 makes that connection clear between Christ's sacrifice, between the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have with each other. And this is a long passage, so you can open up to Ephesians 2 if you like. I'm going to read verses 4 through 18. So it's a long passage, but I couldn't cut it down. It's just so good. 4 through 18 of Ephesians 2. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So for Paul, he links, because we have been saved, because we've been made alive and raised with Christ and thus drawn into God's presence along with Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile are now at peace. Like the Gentiles were from the Jews, we are in many ways alien to each other. We're strangers. We're different. Parents, do you ever look at your kids and just kind of think, who are you? Where did you come from? I don't know you. Or kids, do you ever look at your siblings and think, we can't possibly be related? And these are family members, close family members. The differences between all of us are much greater and so numerous and vast. It's a miracle we can even talk to each other without breaking out into fights. And a world that's given over to sin will naturally divide and splinter. The truth is that because we are reconciled to the Father, though, we are reconciled with one another. We can live in peace. And that's what we symbolize at the table. As the church, we don't always live that truth out in practice. But the peace has already been accomplished in Christ. We are in the same body. We are in the body of Christ. We are made one through His sacrifice, as Paul mentioned here. And we work out that peace and that unity by imitating Christ, by imitating His self-sacrifice and sacrificing our own lives for each other in the way that He did for us. So let's talk to close a little bit about what that looks like. At the end of that chapter, Hebrews 12, which we read from at the beginning, he talks about an acceptable service. I'm going to turn here. I think it's verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28, yes. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So in the ESV, it says an acceptable worship, an acceptable service. And there's that, what I always thought of is kind of a threat at the end. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a warning. I don't read it that simply anymore. I think there's a suggestion of judgment, of course, but there's more to it. The word consuming is a word that was found in Leviticus in the sacrificial rites. What God did to the animal in the sacrifice via the fire in the altar was to consume it. He consumes the animal. And by extension, He consumes the worshiper that the animal represents. But in Hebrew, the word for consume literally means to eat. God is hungry for us. He draws us into His presence in worship, not just to eat with us, but to consume us. So if that sounds weird, think about what eating is. It's taking something that is not you and incorporating it into yourself. You are what you eat, literally, right? Or more accurately, what you eat is now you. So two things become one in the act of eating. We have a God who separated Himself from His Father in order to enter a world that hated Him, who had His body torn apart so that through that broken body we can enter the life of the triune God. We consume the body of Christ at the table each and every week, and by the Holy Spirit, the living God is meaningfully incorporated into our own life. And by offering our acceptable service here in worship, God consumes us at His table. We enter the life of God, and God enters our life. This is what covenant with God is, the covenant of peace. We're united. We are made one with God and with each other through Christ's sacrifice. The way to peace is through sacrifice. That's the lesson of the Lord's Supper. So when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, we might be consumed by God, but we're not eaten up. We are the body of Christ. And Christ's body, like all heavenly food, like the manna in the wilderness, is not used up. It's everlasting. So in union with God, with Christ, in a covenant with the triune God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we share in that everlasting life. God is hungry for us, and by partaking of Him, we enter into His life, and we have peace with Him. And in union with Christ, we have peace with all men. Our peace with God is the basis for our peace with one another. God is hungry for us. He pursues His people and draws them near to Himself. He joins His life to ours. So are we hungry for one another? Are we willing to have others draw near to us? Do we pursue that? Or do we simply tolerate it? And do we really even let those who are already close to us, who've drawn near, truly into our lives? Do we want to become part of our neighbors' lives? I'll be the first to admit that I don't really want that in my nature. It sounds really icky to me. My life is a lot more clean and it's a lot more comfortable when I keep others at an arm's length. I struggle at allowing people near me. Others might struggle with something else. They might let people near them, but may struggle to live with them peaceably, always falling into petty conflicts and divisions. But neither is truly sacrificial peace. Allowing others into your life and being willing to be involved in other people's lives, while also having the grace that it's required to live in love and in peace with those people, that takes sacrifice. You have to swallow your pride. You have to know how to overlook an offense. You have to speak the truth in love. It's really hard work, and it requires us to die to ourselves daily. So after Hebrews 12 ends with an exhortation to offer this acceptable sacrifice, chapter 13 talks quite a bit about what that looks like, specific ways. And we can look at a few. Going verse by verse, he mentions one in each verse almost. He says this, what does it mean to sacrifice yourself? Love your brothers, verse 1. Entertain guests, in verse 2. Remember prisoners, that's verse 3. Honor marriage, in verse 4. Don't covet, in 5. Remember your elders, in 7. Don't go off looking for strange truths. Be content with the gospel, in 9 and following. Attend worship. Be generous. Obey your rulers and pray for them. These are what the acceptable sacrifices look like, ways that you can give of yourself in service to God and to others. It's simple stuff. It's not easy. It's really much, much more difficult than we can think sometimes. But it's not complicated. Thankfully, we have a reminder of how to do that every week in worship, in the Lord's Supper, when we memorialize the self-sacrifice of our Savior. In Psalm 115, it says that we become like the gods we worship. If we worship lifeless gods, we will shape the world into a culture of death. If we worship savage gods, we will become a savage people. But when we worship the triune God, who is love, who incorporates us into his life and wants us to be incorporated into his, we're formed into a people who pursue love and mercy. And God shows that love for us by giving himself to us and by inviting us every week to give ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the great peace that you have accomplished through the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We thank you that we can participate that each week in the service. We pray that you would bless us, help us to pursue peace with all men. Help us to love truth, but to speak that in love. And we pray that you would guide us as we continue to look to your word for truths. We thank you for your life, for your death, for your resurrection. We pray that you would bless this these words as we've spoken today. In Jesus' name, amen.